If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 1. God, I ask for your blessing as we look into your word. I ask that you would help us to understand it and to apply it. We ask that you, Lord, would search the depths of our hearts and our minds and shine a light deep. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I have been preaching for ages. One of the things that I have noticed in those years is how people receive certain messages versus other messages that I have preached. In particular, I was reminded of this past week because I'm preaching on rest. And its exact polar opposite would be those times that I have preached against anxiety or against worry. And whenever I preach against worry or against anxiety, I will have people text me, call me, send me letters telling me how much they appreciated it because it was something that they really wrestled with. Thank you, it spoke directly to me. What I have found is when I preach about rest, the common response is, no thanks. You know, let's just move on. Let's just fast forward to the next subject. I am not saying this so that later on today I get countless texts making sure that you guys thank me for this. That's not it at all. I'm preaching it because I recognize that we really need to identify where we stand up front, whether or not we can receive this word. Perhaps some of you wrestle with laziness or being perceived as being lazy, and so you don't want to talk about rest. You don't want to think about it. Maybe you have a to-do list that is a mile long, and it makes you uncomfortable to think that you would have to set that thing aside for just a moment in order to rest. Perhaps you have made an idol out of being busy. Perhaps you have made an idol about having enough money, about having enough stuff, that you cannot and will not hear this word, rest. If you are in that spot, I want you to just glance over the text that we read and just do a quick count of how many times that word rest shows up. The author of Hebrews repeats it so many times in these 11 verses that it almost rings in our ears annoyingly, because he repeats it 11 different times. If you add in these supplemental words that go right alongside of that idea of rest as Sabbath or seventh day, you begin to realize he says it a lot more than 11 times, literally. In fact, it becomes something more like 14, 15 different times. I love how he ties in this idea of a Sabbath rest, like in verse 9. Maybe you have heard that word Sabbath before. It comes from the Ten Commandments. It's number 4 on the list. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, on a surface level, you might look at that and say, okay, I have no idea what the Sabbath is, so let's just move along. It doesn't appear in American culture almost anywhere, at least not mainstream culture, so you really have to dig in. It is almost as though God has made a provision for our laziness so that we don't even have to Google what the Sabbath is, because he then goes into this description in the command. He says, 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest. And then there's this clarifier, neither your slave, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your livestock. Isn't that interesting that he even gives provision for camels, donkeys, horses, John Deere's? Did you notice that? Give it a rest, he says. Keep a day holy. The reality is that you were not made to go nonstop. Even though some of you might have the vim and vigor of a 20-year-old, you cannot go nonstop. You just weren't made that way. Nothing that you own, nothing that you have was made to go nonstop. I think some of you may need to pay more attention to this. Some of you may need to pay attention to your work schedule. Some of you may need to go tell your spouse this, who is currently at work and has been working nonstop. You weren't made for this. It's not going to end well. One of the things that you need to know is that God provides history to this command, and knowing what would lie ahead, he even sets an example. Okay, God wasn't made. He always has been. He is eternal. He is almighty. By definition, those words mean he can go nonstop. In fact, everything that is moves and has its being because he says so constantly. Scripture tells us that the sun rises not because of the planetary orbits, but because he says so. A new day begins because he says so. So the reality is that he is constantly, mightily working. But he sets this example in creation on the seventh day that he rests from all of his labors. God created the world, the universe, and things beyond in 6 days, but on the seventh day he rested. I used to attribute the quote to C.S. Lewis. I found out this morning that he did not say it. I'm wondering if I might have made it up to justify something. But sometimes the godliest thing that you can do is take a nap. And on Sunday afternoon, I will seek out God's pleasure by taking a nap. But you got to understand, friends, there's a purpose behind that command. He doesn't just give it so that we would come to a stop. All right, I want everything to stop because I said so. No, instead, there's a purpose for that command, and we have to dig into what that word rest means. Of course, it means stop. Of course, it means unplug. I, in college, began this practice that on one particular day of the week, and it would usually become either Saturday or Sunday, depending on what all I had to do, where I would completely remove myself even from technology. I wasn't going to do anything on a computer. I wasn't going to be searching anything on the internet. I was just going to unplug. I needed a break from everything. But even if I just stopped right there, didn't do any work, didn't do any searching or anything like that, even if I just stopped right there, I would not be living up to the command. Because the word rest means that I would be rejuvenated, that I would be restored. And so I begin to realize the context of this command, because the Ten Commandments begin with, I'm your God, you're my people. So ultimately, rest must be a reconnection with God. It must be a reconnection also with my people, with my family. So on my day off, on Mondays, I take Monday off. And typically how I spend the day is I will spend a couple of hours as I am doing things around the house. I will be listening to usually Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, different preachers like that. And I will be making sure that I reconnect with God. I try, whether it be on Sundays or on my day off, I try and reconnect with my family. I try and spend some time making sure that it is dedicated to us, protected from the outside world. For me, up until this year, just saying the word Thanksgiving, it would incur in my mind all those different ideas about what rest is supposed to be. Because unlike every other holiday, for me, Thanksgiving is a day of rest. Because while there is preparation, there is food to be made, there are different things to grill up and to cook up and different things like that, it is a day where we enjoy the day together as family, where I look around the room and I thank God not only for what he has blessed me with, but who he has blessed me with. And everything else is on pause. Everything. Rest, friends. In that word, there is a sense of home. I don't know if you've ever stayed in the hospital. Probably the most ironic thing is when a nurse looks at you and just before leaving the room says, okay, you get some rest. Because you will close your eyes, you will finally get comfortable in this almost inflatable mattress that barely hides the metal frame that you're upon, barely disguises the fact that you have tubes stuck into you. They'll be back in about 25 minutes. And they will poke you, and they will prod you, and they will have you flip over, and they'll flip the lights on, and they'll flip them back off, and then they'll leave, and they'll say, okay, you get some rest. And you know, this is the most ridiculous command you can give me right now. I cannot rest in this room. There is no other place. You can go to a hotel, and you might convince yourself, we're going away for just a little bit of rest. But you know, even in a hotel room, you cannot achieve that rest. There's always noise going on outside. There's always that, well, this is what we have to do to stick to our timetable, and this is where we're going, and this is where we've been, and there's just no rest. Last Sunday, immediately following services, I thought to myself, maybe I could just catch a little bit of rest before we began the day's funeral. And all the events that followed, letting people in and making sure there was a visitation and then doing the service but preparing for the service first, I thought maybe I could get just 10 minutes on my couch, rest. I left my cell phone in my pocket. And as soon as I closed my eyes, it started vibrating and I just thought, oh, I won't tell you what I thought because I already had to confess it to God. You cannot really get rest until you start bringing it into the terms of home. That's why the author of Hebrews here begins to bring in this language of the promised land. Because it's an allusion to rest. So he goes to Israel's history because this book is written to Jews who are tempted to leave Christ Jesus, to go back to their roots. So he brings up this lesson from Israel's history and he reminds them of the promised land. And if you think about it in that immediate context, you've got a group of people who are wandering through the wilderness. They have just been freed from slavery from years and years of oppression. And God says to them, I will give you a home. And in their mind, they must have thought, my goodness, the rest. The rest that would come when I finally get home. Well, you know Israel's history, and if you do know Israel's history, what you're going to remember is that rest for them, even the Sabbath rest, it didn't really involve God. And that's exposed when Christ Jesus comes because they had manipulated all the Sabbath rules, completely surgically removed God from the entire equation. So it became this legalistic thing about you better make sure you're not even walking a quarter of a mile. You got to rest. Completely remove the element of reconnect with God. You also know, if you know their history, that you in no way could describe their time in the promised land as being restful. Because as soon as they get up to the border of it, they have to fight. They have to fight Jericho. They win. They have to fight Ai. They lose. Then they have to realize, why did we lose? And instead of learning this lesson and taking it with them for generations to come, they begin to forget almost instantly. And for the next several years, they have to go through this constant battle against idolatry because they never seeked out the depths of their heart. They never sought after what was it that I was holding as an idol. And so they constantly dealt with this, even in their own home. They had kings that would come up that were wicked and were evil, and it would divide their nation until finally there was an exile that brought so many of them out into imprisonment, into enslavement in other countries. And even when they were brought back home so that maybe now they could enjoy rest, they have to rebuild. They have to rebuild everything. So even that promised land did not hold for Israel rest. So we begin to realize, and what the author of Hebrews draws out, is that there is still a rest that is promised to us because we haven't met it yet here. We haven't found what we were made for. And in case this is your first time hearing it, you didn't get to hear last week's message, I'm going to clarify. When we talk about a rest to come, that's typically the word that we would use, heaven, to describe eternity with God. But here, the author of Hebrews, speaking to Jews, he used this Jewish language, and he compares heaven to a Sabbath rest. And so my question for us this morning, what will our Sabbath rest look like? For that, I was thinking through. I thought probably the best way to go through this would be to look over at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 is a very succinct vision of what heaven is. And in this, the word of the Lord says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." The very first definition of what Sabbath rest will look like is rest with God. What I love about this is John is being given this glimpse of how everything that he knows is gone. And he sees this new Jerusalem, which isn't a literal that God's going to return and Christ is going to reign on the throne in Israel kind of a thing that so many New Age people have made it sound. What he's talking about is this is the promised land that we should be looking toward. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the new promised land that God is giving to us. And the very clear thing that should be in our minds is that when we talk about rest, it should be thought of in context as being with God. I love how even as this city is somehow coming down out of heaven before John, it's being heard even before he can see into it. He hears the voice of God just rolling out of this city. It is starting to speak to his senses even before he can experience this. Friends, you have to know that when we talk about this rest, when we talk about heaven, it is communion in its fullness with Christ Jesus. He will be our rest. When we talk about Sabbath rest, we also have to talk about how it will be a rest from our works. Right now, we take up the shield of faith. Right now, we fight. If you go through Ephesians chapter 6 and you look at the full armor of God, one of the things that you're going to notice is that there's never any armor for your backside. It's all up front. You've got a breastplate, you've got a belt, you've got shoes, you've got the shield, you've got a sword. It's all meant to put in our minds this image of I am progressing. I am never retreating. And it paints a picture about what it means to be a Christian in this world. It means that I am always on guard. It means that there is never a moment where I can put my defenses down. Let's even talk about church right now, okay? There's this thought maybe in our minds that when we come to church, here finally is a safe place. And yet so many times, this will be the first spot that our enemy picks to pick us apart. Whether it be somebody who stands up here, and I hope it's never me, but maybe somebody stands up here and they say something that will mislead you from Jesus. And so even if it is me who is preaching to you, you cannot trust every single thing that I say, except for that last sentence. You always, always should be weighing everything that I say against what the Word of God says. And that goes the same for everybody that stands up here. It goes the same for everybody that you listen to. You must weigh what they say against the Word of God. But don't ever once put your guard down because of who it is. There is no safe place here. Even when we go home, there might be something that is lurking there, waiting for us to tempt us, to lead us astray. We are always on guard. When we talk about rest, it is finally, I'm with God. And in his presence, no evil can dwell. There will not be a threat of temptation. There will not be a hint of anything where I have to fight anymore. There's this Old Testament image, and it's a wonderful, wonderful image. But it's a picture of heaven as those who are coming in finally take their swords. And they beat those swords into pruning hooks because they're not going to use them to fight anymore. Now it's time for the harvest. Now it's time to reap. This is what rest looks like. Thirdly, we will rest from our burdens. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will rest from our burdens. I realize, even as my thoughts have turned towards Thanksgiving, because it's November, I realize that for some people, holidays aren't particularly restful because of something that has happened in the past, because somebody who was in the past is no longer in the present. I realize that those things are difficult. There is a promise of heaven, of that rest, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The language is much stronger when you go to the original, because it gives this image of God the Creator now physically removing the ability to cry. You don't need this anymore. Let's take this out. But then he goes after those things that have prompted our tears. There is no more death. There is no more mourning. One of the reasons is because what you mourned is no longer missing. He says there's no crying nor pain. The former things have all passed away. So in the truest sense, when we are with God, there is complete and total rest. Now, I'm going to point out this thing. I love irony in all forms. So I'm going to point this thing out to you, that if you continue reading through Revelation chapter 21, and if you're reading from the framework of rest, there comes this very jarring verse where it says there's no more night. So all of a sudden I have to realize that that definition of rest does not mean sleep. Finally, I am going to get some sleep. Instead, it helps me to realize, finally, I'm going to be with God. And in fact, there is absolutely no division between me and God. I won't even have to go to sleep because I won't be recreated for that. Frankly, it's the same reason why earlier in verse 1 it says there is no more sea. One of the things that you'll notice is that Hebrews hated the ocean, hated the sea. They saw it as a great divide. There's nothing to keep you anymore because we will enjoy him forever. Now, there are countless times where I have talked to people, and one of the things that they have let go is this reality that I need to feel peace. I need to find peace in some form or another. And so they often will try and go for some form of it. I got to tell you, the only peace that you will ever find is the peace that is found in Christ Jesus. That is the key to this rest. And the good news for you, if you do not know Christ, verse 1 should stick out to you as good news, because it says the promise of entering his rest still stands. So if you've been listening to this and you say, okay, this appeals to me. I have so many burdens. I have so many things that I've mourned over. I have so much unrest within me. I want to know that rest. The good news for you is that there is still time, because the promise of entering his rest still stands. The reason is because it's still today. I'd remind you of what we talked about last week, about the urgency of all of this stuff. It's not something that you should just wait until you're retired and you have more time. All the retired people, you want to go ahead and say an amen that now you're retired, you're busier than ever? No? All right, go ahead and call these retirees. Tell them you want stuff done. One of the things that I've found is that when people retire, they have less time than they did before. They have become busier. Today is something you need to pay attention to. Don't push this off until you think you're going to have more time. Don't push this off until you think things are going to be better. Do this today. Here's what you do. In order to get right with God, I'm not going to have you raise your hand. I'm not going to have you fill out a card. I'm not going to have you come forward. Because these are things that we have constructed as ways to chart the success of a particular ministry. Here's what you do. And you can do this right now, even before we end this message. One, admit your need to God. Admit to Him, I need you. I need to know Christ Jesus. Secondly, ask Him to forgive you. Third, trust in Jesus alone to rescue you. Fourth, follow Jesus Christ, who is now King of your life, and follow Him in faith from this day forward. If you'd like to know what that means specifically, if you'd like to go through what the Bible says about that specifically, please give me a call. I would love to walk you through this. Before we close, I want to point out something. And it's a word that I have been ignoring largely throughout this whole study in the book of Hebrews. And it's the word therefore. All right, those of you who've heard me preach before, you know how often I love to point this thing out. It's a Bible study tool. I'll tell you, when you come across the word therefore, you have to know what it's there for. Okay, so it teaches you not to rip verses out of context. It teaches you not to isolate things. It teaches you to pay attention to the whole thing. Here's the problem with the book of Hebrews and the word therefore. It occurs three different times just in our text. Last week, two times. Every other time, at least one. It gets to this point, and I've started to mark this up in my Bible, where it's hard for me to realize which point the therefore is going back to. And I've got all these arrows that go all over the place. Here's the important thing, is that this word should draw us to some logical conclusion. It should point out to us, okay, here's everything that I've just said, therefore, do something about it. And I can do that. It changes then from a Bible study tool to a life application tool. So if the rest that is only found in Christ Jesus, if it is open to us now, and if it will satisfy the longing that is created within us, then I should come to a conclusion. And I found at least two of them in our text. Verse 1, it should then let us fear. Did I read that right? Going through this, I thought, okay, you know, I don't recall a sermon that I've ever preached where I have told my people, you better fear. Because it just sounds a little contrary to the gospel. And rather than coming to grips with it, I think sometimes we read through something like this and we just brush on past it and say, okay, you know what, it's only the one time. Let's just ignore it. Let's just move on. You're not going to build a solid theology doing it that way. When we read that word fear, we might be tempted even to wash it away with other verses like 1 John 4, verse 8, perfect love drives out fear. Let's just move on. Or even if we just stick within our book in Hebrews chapter 10, since we have confidence, that's the opposite of fear, we can approach God, the throne of His grace, in confidence. That doesn't really come to grips with our text. Do you realize how many times it was Jesus told His disciples, fear not? You do, because I've already put the number up on the screens, 365. I didn't know that until this morning. I was just sitting through, thinking through as I was working on this message. I was like, you know, Jesus tells His disciples, fear not, a number of times. Probably one of my favorite stories is when they're out on the sea, and you know, because they're scared of the sea, they see something out there, they don't understand it, and they're terrified, and they think it's a ghost. Never once did the disciples ever say anything as a ghost. They never have any kind of supernatural fears of anything until they're out on the water. They see Jesus walking on the water. It's a ghost. Jesus steps into the boat. Fear not. A lot of times, Jesus shows up and He looks at His disciples and He says, fear not. And He moves on. 365 different times. How do we reconcile those 365 times with this one verse that says, let us fear? Here's the conclusion that I have come to. The difference between those 365 times and this one verse is that in those 365 times, Jesus showed up. And in this one verse, Jesus is missing. At least the threat of Jesus being gone is mentioned. That's why the fullness of this is, there is a promise that still stands, fear, and here it is, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Is there a possibility that you are living outside of the grace of Christ Jesus? Is there a possibility that your loved ones, or even your hated ones, if you have them, are living outside of the grace of Christ Jesus? Whether you live in unbelief or disobedience, I would urge you, I would warn you, do not ever presume upon God's grace. It will not end well for you. The reality is, if you leave Jesus, he will leave you. And I realize that you are not ever hearing that. I realize that so many times we get this image of this Jesus that will take a beating from you and he'll keep loving you right on. You have ignored Hebrews chapter 3. You have ignored Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he tells his church, if you do not return, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. That imagery of, I will take this down. This is a legitimate thing for us to be afraid of. That I might miss out because I've been presuming upon the grace of Christ. That you might miss out because you've been presuming upon the grace of Christ. So do something. If you're afraid of that. The second conclusion is, let us strive. We see that in verse 11. Strive is this imagery of employing every single muscle, every bit of strength that you have in order to reach that goal. I feel ridiculous even using this as an example, but this past week, some friends of ours invited us out to the lake to go tubing on a boat. I had something to prove. I don't know why, I just did. I'm a 45-year-old man. I wanted to tell all the teenagers there, I still got it. So they put me on that inner tube. They dragged me behind the boat at speeds that I had not ever known. And I was determined I was going to hang on for dear life. And I did. I did. Twice. I was pretty pleased with myself. The very next day, I had two questions. One, why did the guy in the boat hate me so badly? And two, why does every single muscle in my body ache? One, it's because I'm 45. And two, it's because I was using every single bit to hang on. That's what the word striving means. Could you describe your walk with Christ Jesus as striving? As using every single ounce of your strength, every single bit of yourself in order to proceed into that rest? And change. Raymond Brown, he said, it is a strenuous, costly business to be a Christian. And I would add, if it's not, you're not doing it right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. I'm going to point out to you that this is speaking only in past tense and present tense. And the reason is because Paul is in the present tense looking forward to the future. It only speaks in past tense and future tense, excuse me, because Paul is presently looking towards the future. And he says this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Within that word straining, again, is that idea every single ounce of my strength is going toward that goal. Does that describe you? I cannot tell you stronger than Scripture that right now, today, there is a promise of entering His rest. And I would urge you to make sure you are using up every bit of your strength, every bit of your intellect, every bit of your will, every bit of who you are as a person to make sure that you enter into that rest. As John Calvin said, we cannot grow slack with carelessness. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, I come to you and I lift up anybody who in the middle of this message is yearning for that rest and wanting to know what that is, not only in the future tense, but also in the present tense, knowing Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I ask you, God, that they have cried out to you, that they have confessed their need to you, that they've asked for forgiveness, that they are now trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior and following Him as King. I also ask, God, that if they have decided in that way, you would help us to know, that you would encourage them to tell us so that we can help them, because that's what the church is. Even in this text that speaks of warning, speaks of fear, it again reminds us we need to be looking out for the people around us. God, please, please be at work in salvation. For those of us, God, who have been at this for a while and have entered in professing to know you and have entered in as people who have been fighting the good fight of faith, I ask that this message would serve as an encouragement to them to keep fighting until we enter that rest. Perhaps it has caused us to seek in our minds those places that we have held private, where we have been slack, where we have been kind of letting ease come in. I pray that you would wake us up. God, help us to see. Help us to see those areas that we might have been off guard. Make us wake up. I pray for your church here in Williamsport. God, I pray that we would be that church who is striving to enter that rest. And who look to its fellow members, its fellow worshipers, as people to watch over and care for. In the name of Christ, I pray.